something different tonight. Haven't done this to my knowledge. Want to do it more in the future, perhaps, from time to time. We're going to do the whole book of Romans tonight. Can you believe that? So if you didn't bring your pillow and sit, no, I'm just kidding. It's called an overview. And the reason I did it was twofold. I think that Romans is one of the most important books in the entire Bible. I think its truths are vital, crucial to understand. If you're going to get a lot, especially if you're going to understand a lot of Paul's writings. And then secondly, I think on the flip side of that is I think it's a book that's often neglected by people because, number one, they think it's too theologically over their head. It's the depths of Romans is too much for them. They've tried to read it and they don't really understand it. They don't get how things connect in the book. They don't see how it all works together. And we do know things in it because we quote the Romans Road. We know all the verses in Romans 5, 8, and 6, 23, and 10. We know all those, right? We know the Romans Road. We might be somewhat even familiar with Romans 8 because of the fame of that chapter and how important it is to us as Christians. But by and large, Romans is not something, in fact, other than one other person, in the last 2 years, I've asked people, numerous people, many times, hey, what are you reading the scriptures? I've never had anyone tell me Romans. Although I wish they would, many more would, because it's that important. So we're going to try to cover that. My goal tonight is, and this is why it's different, there won't be a lot of necessarily application or illustration, which I try to weave in to messages. Tonight's going to be a little different that way, maybe more teachy than preachy tonight, if I could say it that way. And I want you to accomplish two things. I should have told you all to bring paper and pen because I think it would have been beneficial. Or I should have had notes for you, made it your life easier. Maybe I'll do that another time. But I want you to understand tonight this. I want you to see how the whole book works. Obviously, we're not covering every verse and every chapter. That would be ridiculous. That's not possible. But I want you to be able to do that on your own. And I think if you know the framework or the structure of how it all is put together, then you can go and say, oh, chapters 9 through 11 always is strange to me. I don't get what they're trying to say. Or some of the other chapters. Chapter 7, is that a Christian or a non-Christian? So you have all these questions. And I'm hoping tonight that as we put it all together and give a structure and framework, that you'll be able to work your way through it and you'll be more excited to attempt to maybe study in more depth on your own. Jet plane. How many of you have ever been on a jet, a commercial airliner, right? Most everybody, right? So it's amazing when you get up to 30,000 feet, you look out, you have to look down to the clouds. And as you're coming into the airport, you have a different view of everything. It's incredible when you're flying into Philadelphia and you get a little lower and you below the clouds. Now it looks, the cars seem so small, the people even smaller. And the view from there is far different than when you're actually driving in a car on the highway on their way to the airport, of course. If you were able to take a space shuttle, if they did those anymore, and go to the space station, you'd find that would be even more astounding. And I've read by guys who went up in space and all those types of things that it's incredible that they could just stare out the window for hours just to see the Earth itself and the moon and the things out there is incredible. It's awe-inspiring. I went to Austria when I lived in England and went skiing. And I remember it going up in a gondola so far, and then you had to have it pull you up even further because it was too steep to have wiring to go up there. And we got finally up to the top. It was about 10 degrees cooler at the top than it was at the bottom. And the snow was not powdery like at the bottom. It was very icy. And so going around the mountain on this narrow path that was maybe as wide as one of these pew sets and then a 300-foot drop-off, you had to really know what you're doing. And but I remember going up there and coming down, and we had to ski down to get to the clouds. And I'll never forget stopping on the side and looking over the side of the cliff and seeing the whole valley and everything. It was incredible. I mean, far different perspective than if you were standing in the valley itself. That's what we're attempting to do tonight, is to give you a bird's eye view, can I say it that way, a big view, a 30,000-foot view about what Romans is about. So I'm going to ask a question tonight to start off. And if you want to take notes, not just to learn things tonight, but how to learn for yourself when you read the Bible, some of the questions you might ask if you're trying to figure out what Romans is all about is the residents of Rome, I researched this, they have some allegiances to Caesar. And if you had an allegiance to Caesar, and that would be all the people that he conquered. So if you have an allegiance to him and you've made a treaty with him, the expectations would be that you would know what obedience language is all about, and it would daily be they would daily be confronted with the Romans' message of these two things, dominion and victory. In other words, they rule you because they beat you, right? They rule you because they are victorious over you. And that message to all conquered countries was placed on about everything symbolic that you could have. They were on coins that were minted that people had to go out and they used as money. They would always see Caesar on it, his triumph and how great he is and he's the savior of the world. A lot of things that we say in the New Testament, gospel, savior, Lord, those were all imperial Roman terms. And before they were coined in the Bible, and they always referred to the imperial power of Rome and Caesar. But everybody conquered by Rome would have been expected to obey them. It was on inscriptions of temples. It was on sculptures of famous people everywhere. And so you ask the question, how would people recently conquered view this whole situation of language of obedience? They would know this, that you did whatever Rome asked you to do, even if it was outlandish. Because the moment that you disobeyed, it was an antecedent to war. That's how it worked. If you wanted Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, Roman peace, then you did what Rome told you. That's what obedience is. Because Caesar was Lord, and if you had a treaty and you wanted peace and you wanted the blessings of the kingdom that they had and that you now shared in, you would obey. In the times that you disobey, you were looking for trouble right away. So with that little bit of background, and there's much more in mind, let me show you how this book works. Chapter 1, verse 5, hold your finger, we'll turn to a lot of passages tonight. Romans 1, 5, and then turn to chapter 16 and verse 26. There are two books, they are very small, probably less than 100 pages each. I'm pretty sure they are. One of them is called Beginnings, and one of them is called Endings. And they are specifically related to the Gospels, but you can use them all over the Bible. And what it says, it teaches you how to say, when you're studying a book of the Bible, you look at how it begins and you look at how it ends, and you compare the two, and if they form a framework or a structure that's similar or identical, then you know that that is how the whole book is framed. And everything in between that bracketed framework is going to explain what that means. Romans is an example of that. So chapter 1, verse 5, in the original language, it is identical. It says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring, here's our phrase, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Hold your finger there. That's how Romans begins. And it's also how Romans ends. It's chapter 16 and verse 26. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have made, here's our phrase, known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So obedience of faith to the nations, that identical phraseology begins Romans and ends Romans. And I would tell you that everything in between those two verses, which is the vast majority of all of Romans, is going to unpack for us what it looks like when the nations obey. That's a broad scale, but it's going to tell us tonight too, very personally, very specifically, if you have faith, what would your obedience look like? That's why we did a little bit of a discussion tonight about obedience and how important it is. Now, let me just give you a couple more things, and then we're going to start making our run through Romans. Ready? The obedience of faith, that term. There are four ways grammatically that you could understand that if you're taking notes tonight. It could mean, obedience of faith could mean believing obedience, right? So you believe obediently. It could mean faithful obedience because the Greek word for belief, faith, faithfulness is the same word. So it's an interpretive way. So you could it could be called faithful obedience, or we would say today loyalty, allegiance, something like that. It could mean obedience to the faith. So you are obeying, when you hear the gospel, you have obeyed and put your trust in the, it could be that. The one I prefer, which I believe is contextually most accurate and linguistically most accurate, is this: obedience, faith produces. The obedience that faith produces. Okay, and we're going to go with that view, and we're going to plug it into all the things that we're going to look at. So our phrase, the obedience of faith, begins and ends this book, and now we're going to unpack it. What would obedience, why is it necessary, how important it is, and what would it look like in the lives of everyone that's going to be referred to, especially the nations in this book? So this is true. Let me give you some examples. If you want to go up and look up beginning and endings a little bit more, I'm going to give you some examples. It's not endless, that's just a saying, but it almost is in the Bible. There's so many of them. And once you start looking for them, you will find them in far more places than you think. Genesis is broken down with 10 toledoth, is the Hebrew word. Toledoth, and it means generations. We call them genealogies. And you can go from Genesis to the very beginning in chapter 5 all the way to the end of it. And every piece of Genesis is broken down by a new genealogy. And it's not just for information of ancestors. It is telling you the epics and changes and God is making and the progress in redemptive history. And they're called Toledoth, and that's the word, and it has 10 different times all throughout, and you can put the whole structure of the book of Genesis together based on that one little phrase. Genesis 37 talks about Joseph being sold into slavery. The chapter begins this, that he was sold to Potiphar, and the Lord was with him. Potiphar's wife comes after him, and she frames him, and he gets put in prison. It says, and the Lord was with him. At the end of the chapter, he's in the jail, but he is promoted to the highest guy after the jailer himself because the Lord was with him, right? And so you learn about that whole chapter about his life is framed out this way. And the crazy thing about the application would be, isn't it crazy? The Lord is with him and all those things are bad. He gets sold, he gets put in prison, and he gets, oh, great consolation, elevated in the prison. But not delivered from it, not kept from it. But see, here's the application because I got that little understanding. See, here's what it means. The Lord is with you doesn't mean everything's going to turn out right. In fact, in chapter 37, it means everything turned out wrong. But you shouldn't say the Lord wasn't with you because he was the whole time because he's telling his story through your life. The Bible itself, beginning and ending. The Bible begins in a garden and it ends in a garden. And isn't it crazy in the middle when Jesus comes? It also, the most crucial point, has a garden. And we can learn a lot by understanding gardens and their significance and all that. But you can frame the whole Bible itself based on that bracket. The Gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus' birth, ends with his death, and here's how they're both described. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, class, God with us. The last words of Jesus before he ascends to heaven, and what? And lo, I am with you always. Jesus' birth was the way that he could be with us so that we could reach the world as he is with us. The whole concept of Matthew, how is Jesus with us? And when he's with us, what would it look like? And that's what Matthew's gospel can tell us. And you could go on and on throughout the Bible. But knowing beginning and ending, especially in Romans, is a key to understanding it. So obedience was expected by those who entered into a treaty with Rome. And Jim was right to put out in our thinking that contrast between obedience and disobedience. Because disobedience meant that you were going to be at war with Rome and you would feel their wrath. I'm going to write them down. You can write them down. I'm not going to write them all down. I'm just going to tell you. There are about 14 different references concerning these words in Romans. Disobedience, obey, and obeyed. Those forms. There are 14. Disobedience has about a half dozen. And constantly throughout Romans, here's what's happening. They're going to tell you and contrast obedience and disobedience. And let me tell you this in a minute. Stick with me because that is going to be crucial. I mean, the most important crucial thing you could think of, right? So let me tell you how Romans works in Roman world. You're sitting in a house church in the Roman world in the middle of Rome, which is over 1 million people at that time, one of the biggest cities in the known world at that time. You're sitting in a house probably by someone who's fairly wealthy, and they probably have a two-story house, and it's filled like no other group of people who would ever get together. A rich client has the house, and people meet there. There are slaves who come there. There are day workers who come there. There are men and there are women. There are people who are single and some who are married. It's a very much like our church, all kinds of different kinds of people. That took place nowhere else in the free world, in the Roman society, but in church, and which is not much different today, unfortunately. So you're in a house like that, and you are filled with people who are Romans, and they understand Rome, Caesar, battles, enemies, victory. They know the language of it. And they understand this, that it would not be a surprise to them to hear constantly the call to obedience from Rome. Here's what Rome needs you to do. Caesar is Lord. He needs you to do this. You need to show your obedience to him. Go to the temple or go to the theater, and you're going to do this and that. And so that wouldn't be a surprise for them to get that kind of a message. But for a Roman person to sit in a church and hear the same words used of Caesar and calling to obedience because he has controlled and conquered your nation, and to hear that a preacher stands up and says, oh yeah, let me tell you this, the same call is going out to you, but far different. And this one is from the king who has been crucified. You remember Romans crucify people. And the who gets crucified? You cannot be a Roman citizen and get crucified. That's why Paul was beheaded. They call that a privilege. Because crucifixion was the most shameful, hideous, dishonoring, painful death possible. And it was done publicly, and you were naked. So it was the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. And they say that King Jesus, who had all that happen to him, which most people would say makes him a failure, they would say, no, that's who's making the call of obedience on your life. Here is his gospel. Caesar has his good news that he is Lord. He brings peace. He brings all the wonderful things that you want. But they're saying, no, it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. That's the message that was proclaimed in the first century. That's why, if you look at your text in Romans chapter 1, the very first thing Paul does is to lay the groundwork for what? If you're going to have someone call you to obedience, they better have the criteria, right, on their resume that allows them to make such a call that you would even want to entertain following. So they do in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Who? Who was descended from David, that makes him a king. So he has right to royal claims according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. So he's not just a human king, he's a divine king. And how do we know that he has the power? Well, he was raised from the dead. So here it is. He's telling you, hey, Caesar is all of this, but he can't touch this one. Jesus is greater than Caesar by far. He can't claim any of these things. So not only is he the son of David, which means he's the king of Jews, but he's also the son of God. He's king of the Gentiles. Remember what he said? That obedience of faith for all the nations, all of them. Now, let me go through the text with you in the last 15 minutes. Why is that important, and why did he write Romans? Here's why, and this is where why we know the Romans road, right? Because, write it down, everyone that was in Rome needed the gospel. Everyone. Mark a mental note down when you're studying Romans. The words, everyone, all, like in Romans 10, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. It doesn't just mean anyone broadly speaking. It is very specific. Anyone who's Jewish and anyone who's Gentile, meaning all the nations. Everyone needed him. That was hard for the Jews to understand because they were in disobedience and had no faith. The Gentiles had more faith in Caesar, so no one really wanted to claim Jesus as their Savior. Jews and Gentiles all need it. Now, here's the point, and here's what the rest of the book of Romans is going to explain to you. Ready? Why do they need it? Here's the answer. Because they're disobedient. They're disobedient. Why is he calling all the nations to obey the gospel? Because they all need it, and all of them are in disobedience. So let me give you practical just for a minute. Our theme this year is Gospelizers. You go to work every day, and it doesn't matter if you come into contact with a Jew, a Gentile, someone from Africa, Colombia, Romania. It doesn't matter where. Can I tell you this? Here's what's true of everybody. Romans would teach us everyone needs the gospel. You needed it. I needed it. We all need it. We're sitting here tonight from all different backgrounds because Romans was heated. Right? And so here's what Paul says. Everyone needed it because everyone's disobedient to it. And so he says the theme verse we all know. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though it's about a crucified king who has no power according to most everybody else, I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to salvation to who? Everyone who believes. Everyone meaning everyone, no matter where you're from, Jew or Gentile. And he says it, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. All the nations would put their faith and trust in him. Chapter 1, turn over, verse 18 if you're not there. So he's going to make his point now, and now you can make heading notes. I'm going to tell you what each section broadly means in our last few minutes. Chapter 1, verse 18, verses 1, 18 through 32. Now he's doing this. He wants to show you what it looks like for the Gentiles who are disobedient. This is why they don't have the gospel. This is why they need to hear the gospel, because this is what they have become, unrighteous. They are unrighteous because they are disobedient to God's gospel. Now, this is crucial because this is the world in which we live. This, can I tell you this? We don't need to get so angry about the transgenderism and the homosexuality and the political stuff going on in our culture and the war. The answer isn't just anger, although there's a room for some of that. You know what it is? We have to see them as this. They are disobedient, and here's what disobedience looks like. And these verses are just about everything that's in American culture, right down to using the word disobedience in chapter 1 and verse 30, I should say. And amongst all this stuff about exchanging your bodies and the glory and the sexual perversion and all the horrible things in there, it throws in this, disobedience to parents. Because it isn't just the crazy, gigantic issues of our culture. It's happening right down in your house with your kids. So it isn't just the people, listen, that are way out there that are disobedient and need to become obedient. It's everyone, even down to the little kids. That's Gentile disobedience. That's why they need to be obedient. Chapter 2, verses 1, 16, going on, that's Jew and Gentile disobedience together. And I want to point out as an example, verses 7 and 8, or 7 through 10. And there's two groups here. Notice this. Now I want you to get the application here. There are only two groups in the world, people who obey and people who disobey. That's all there are. And what are the ramifications of this dichotomy? Look at it. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, those three words were some of the three highest honors inscripted in Roman temples that you could get. That's what everybody in Rome wanted. And he says to them, but those who are self-seeking, notice the contrast between seeking glory or self-seeking for yourself, and do not, here it is, they don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. See how he's carrying the theme through? There are two types of people. People who obey God and people who obey evil. That's the breakdown of our world. Everyone you meet tomorrow when you go to your work or wherever your school or wherever you might be, they either are obeying God and producing righteousness, which leads to life, or they are obeying sin, which leads to unrighteousness, which culminates in death. That's it. Now look at what's at stake. So look at our world's disobedience and stop getting so angry at them because they're so perverse. And look what the Bible says is at stake. Verse 9, for there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Remember our phrase in chapter 1:16? Here it is again. For the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace, which Caesar offers, but really only can come from Jesus, for everyone who does good, the Jew first and the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Some, you know what? If you disobey, you're going to get wrath. Verse 7, but if you obey, you will get eternal life. Can I tell you this? It's not the worst thing about some of the awful evils going on in our culture is not just the perversion of them or the horrible, awful things that they're doing. It is those things are leading people to the wrath of God and death for eternally. That's the worst consequence of any of it. I mean, there are other ones and they are bad. But in this case, this one is the worst. They have two opposing groups, two opposing outcomes. That's how important high view of obedience will give you. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Jewish disobedience. Disobedience in this phrase is keeping the law or breaking the law. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Jew and Gentile are both under sin. So no matter what Roman church you were in, and if it was filled with Gentiles or filled with Jews and Gentiles both, they couldn't say, oh yeah, we're better than you because we keep Torah and we're God's chosen people and we're circumcised and you're not. End of chapter 2 says, you know what prevails? Not circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart. See what he's doing? We're reaching the nations. And you don't have to have the outward symbols of being Jewish because you can be inside a Jew, the true Jew, he would say. Chapter 3 says they're both under sin. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 25, interestingly enough, he points out this. Abraham, to all the promises were given, is the father of us all. Chapter 4, verse 16, meaning all of us who are Jewish and all of us who are Gentile. He's putting them together to understand that. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, let me park here just for about 1 minute each. Chapter 5 is about two representatives of the race. You are either in Christ or you in Adam. And what is the difference between them? Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. The difference is Adam disobeyed, and Jesus was marked by obedience. That's why we're in this dilemma. That's why Jews and Gentiles, all of them, are under God's wrath. All of them are disobedient because of, but how does that change? It changes because Jesus Christ comes in, the true Adam, and he conquers, and through his obedience to God's word, he fulfills what Adam could never do. But the difference is, again, the contrast between obedience and disobedience. What does that look like in the average person's life? Chapter 6. He has two slaveries. Slavery of sin, which dominion has dominion over you, or slavery of righteousness, which has rule. And so here's the words he used, Romans' word. Don't use your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. In the Greek, the word instrument means weapons. Don't use your body as a weapon for evil, he says. But sin shouldn't have dominion over you, rule over you. Don't let sin like Caesar rule over. It's not that. He says Jesus rules over you, and now you are slaves. Christian freedom, I tell people when I witness to them and they're deciding whether they're going to follow Jesus, and maybe you've been there or you know someone or you're thinking about that yourself tonight. Should I follow Jesus? Here's what I tell them. When you follow Jesus, it's not going from slavery to no slavery. It is going from the wrong kind of slavery to the right kind of slavery. See, freedom in Christ is not no restraints. It's having and be willing to have the right restraints. Our world thinks that freedom, I don't want Jesus because I want to do what I want. I want to do it in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I want to be sexually this, and I want to do this, and I want to live this way. And I don't want anyone to say, they think freedom is no rules. There's no such thing, not for anybody, saved or lost. We have the right master. We have the right Lord of our lives, and that's Jesus. Caesar isn't your Lord. Sin isn't your Lord. Jesus is your Lord, right? And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He changes that for us. Chapter 7, is the voice of Adam. This is what it looks like when you are under sin and disobedient. It says this, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. And he's got this huge, massive confusion. Have you ever thought that is a non-Christian? I had someone talk to me just recently. Oh, Pastor, I want to do this. I always find myself doing what I don't want to do. And I go, wow, that sounds like a verse I've heard before. But they're not believers. And I said, well, of course you do. You're in conflict. You don't have the ability to do it. Chapter 7 and 8 are contrast. If you want to know what chapter 8 is really about, chapter 7 says when you're lost and you're in Adam, this is how you are. You can't do the right things, and you always find yourself doing the wrong things. You know why? Because in chapter 7, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit whatsoever, because you don't have it when you're lost. But in contrast, chapter 8, when you're obedient, the whole chapter is filled with references to the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because the difference between obedience and disobedience is the power given to you by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about, obedience of the nations. How can they do it? Pastor Walker, how can I live that way? When Jesus lives in you, that's how you can do it. Chapters 9 through 11. The question being asked is, and this is what anyone in a Roman audience in a house church would have asked. You're telling me all this stuff that the nations ought to obey you, and if the nations obey you, then the Spirit of God will come into them and you're going to call this nation. But your people, your God's own people, Israel, they're not even obedient. They crucified Jesus. So if the one nation of God, God couldn't even accomplish what he promised to them because of their disobedience. What do we have hope for? All the nations who are Gentiles. One nation can't even get it done. How are all the other nations ever going to have a hope? And chapters 9 through 11 tell you, oh, here's how you have hope. Because God's not done with Israel yet, right? That's why we have Mitch Glazer here. You know why? Because we believe God's not done with Israel. God's going to bring them according to his promises, and all of Israel is going to be saved. Right? They're going to come to know Jesus. You know why? Because here's what you can bank on. God is faithful to his promises. Even when you're disobedient, God says, I'm going to bring my people back. I chose them. They are mine. So you can bank on this. All the nations that I call to be obedient to me, they're going to come because Israel is going to come. And then the last part, and we'll close. See, we did all of Romans, and we have 3 minutes left. 12 through 15 is this. I call this obedience at a ground level. 12 through 15 is the application part. So he's talked about Israel. He's talked about the Gentile nations. And now he's going to talk specifically to these little churches in Rome, sprinkled throughout a very large city, trying to live a life that's countercultural, that is starting to cost them greatly. How do they do it? Here's what he says. You start on the inside of your church. 9 times in the book of Romans, the phrase one another is used. 8 of the 9 times is in the final chapters. And he keeps telling them, here's what you do. You exercise the obedience of faith. You know where you start? Right there in your church. And he gives them 5 ways. I'm going to tell you this. Be obedient morally. Chapter 13, he says, the darkness is upon us, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And he names them, debauchery, drunkenness, sexual immorality. He names all these things. He says, here's what obedience looks like. You are sexually different than everybody else around you in Roman culture. And I won't even tell you, and I don't even really say that you should read too much in it because it is graphically revolting. Revolting. They had parties that were so awful that they would eat all they possibly could for hours, and they had a room that was designated that when you opened the door, the only thing you did in that room is you walked in and you threw up as much as you possibly could, shut the door and left so you could go back and eat more. The name in Latin was a vomitorium. And that's the beginning of the debauchery in Rome. It's not far away from where we are, honestly. Obey morally, obey racially. Do you know how hard it was in the early church where no one ever got together with anyone who wasn't like you? Romans got together with Romans. You could not, They didn't have groups for other people that weren't Romans. And you only got, if you were rich, you hang out with rich Romans. If you were poor, you were poor. Slaves with slaves, workers with workers. Everybody was, you know, different from one another. No one got together. Nobody. But in the church, they had all of them. They had to realize you can't look your nose down at someone because they're a different color or because they're rich, poorer than you, or they don't have the same status in life as you are, because they modeled off everything. Every status, low to high, was represented by your clothes. You wore these certain colors and you had these certain things. Everybody who was rich, you knew immediately walking down the street, you didn't fit in. You would never go where they go. Everybody knew it, except when you went to church as a Christian. They had to overcome that. They had to be obedient, despite how they've been taught their whole life. Obedient legally. Caesar isn't your Lord, but chapter 13 says what? Obey what he commands you to do. The only exception is if he tells you something that goes against Scripture. But they need to say, Caesar isn't my Lord, but I still obey him to a limited degree. And I have to work that out, just like we do in our day. Obedient relationally. You have to stop putting yourself above everybody else. You sacrifice for others. Put them above yourself, loving them, serving them. All of those admonitions are in there. And lastly, obedient missionally. You're not here just to make a living. You're not just to have a job. Here's what obedience means when you exercise by faith. My job and where I live and how I live and what I do with what I have is all based on the mission I'm in and what I'm doing in life, what's most important to me. Because remember, everyone needs the gospel because everyone's disobedient. That's Romans in a nutshell. So now, no matter where you go from now on, no matter what section you're in, ask yourself this question. Is this obedience or disobedience? Is faith leading me to do what God says, or am I obeying what the world says? Is it good or is it evil based on those things? Am I living out the mission in every area of my life by exercising the obedience to faith? It is the book of Romans. I hope tonight that at least in some small way that that framework and structure of this book would excite you to go into far more depth and understanding of that book, because it is, I believe, one of the best books in the entire New Testament or the entire Bible. If you don't know it, you're not familiar with it, please use these helpful hints tonight to be able to help you more excited about reading, studying, and living out obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is powerful to study it, to see the truths, and most of all, to do them. Oh, may it be true of us. May Faith Baptist Church and all the people who follow King Jesus, may we live out his kingdom ethics and morality and priorities right here. It will be so countercultural, and that's why we come together, because we need each other to encourage each other to keep living so differently under a different authority in our lives. May that kind of obedience mark us, encourage us, Lord, to do that the more, that we might live on mission with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.